Good morning, everybody. Good to see you in the Lord's house today. Hope you've all had an incredible Thanksgiving and good time with lots of good food and wonderful family fellowship. That's always the most incredible part of this holiday season is the food and the fellowship, isn't it? I read somewhere right before Thanksgiving that turkeys had this emotional problem that if you would watch them closely in times of adverse stress, this part of their big, you know, gobby fleshy neck would turn all shades of brilliant color. So I decided to watch the one I was preparing for Thanksgiving, but all it did was turn brown and crispy. I don't know where all that brilliant stuff comes from, but nonetheless, it was a great holiday season, a great Thanksgiving season with all of our family here at one time or another. Pastor Jeff is in Arizona with his family. Pastor Mike is in Alabama with his family. Others are scattered hither and yon, but we're here this morning, and we're glad to have you in service with us today. If you happen to be visiting for Thanksgiving, thanks for coming, joining us in worship this morning. I was sitting there thinking as David was praying, not really paying attention to prayer as I should have been, but I was thinking, well, I could get up there and sing in the absence of the choir, but that would definitely be the last thing I would do this morning, so I decided just to forego that and go ahead and move right into what I have to share with us today. I think for sure that if you, like me, pay any attention at all to the public discourse that we hear every day on radio and television. We get it on social media. We hear it on the streets of our city. We catch it in private conversations as well. There is a great deal of discussion about how turbulent the times are in which we live. In fact, as though to give me just a word of confirmation this morning, I picked up some obscure article somewhere and just was reading the first paragraph of it, and that author's first premise in the article written was that this is perhaps, globally speaking, one of the more turbulent seasons the world has ever known. I don't know how true that is, but I do know that we do live in turbulent, tremulous times. And I just want us to talk a little bit together about it this morning. Thus my topic, approaching Advent in adverse times. Now be patient with me as we lay some background. We'll ultimately get there in just a few moments. It was very early in our missionary career as a family living in Africa. We lived at this particular period I'm referring to this morning on the very fringes of the Great Sahara Desert in West Africa in a little village called Gorum Gorum. It was aptly named. The name Gorum Gorum meant you've come a long way, sit down and stay a while. And it was true in both senses because just getting there meant an all-day, bone-jarring journey on horrible dirt roads. It didn't matter how good the vehicle was, how strong the shock absorbers were, it was still a bone-jarring journey. So you might imagine how happy we were when our Baptist mission friends brought into the country a very small plane, and an experienced pilot. We occasionally then would be able to use that little plane to fly from the capital city to the far north to the village where we lived. It was such a very small plane, I usually had to sit beside John, the pilot, for the entire trip. I remember one experience particularly when we were flying north and suddenly flew into a layer of very heavy desert dust. That dust almost obliterated everything around us and on the ground below us as well. Now, I must tell you that the dirt airstrip where we were headed had no navigation beacons, no radar, no communications, no tower, didn't even have a terminal. It had nothing but a dirt runway. So naturally, you can imagine, I was just a bit uneasy when John began to peer out and over the side of that plane and down and around, trying to see that through that dust with a quite anxious look upon his face. Well, finally, he turned to me and admitted that he was having trouble finding the airstrip, and in fact, wasn't even sure exactly where he was at in that thick dust. Well, wanting to make it home really badly, I began to rack my brain for thoughts of any way that I could might be of help other than crying, screaming, praying, or curling up in a fetal position. The last one being my tendency at that particular moment. As my mind raced, I remembered one very significant landmark in the area. A mountain, well, kind of a mountain, maybe better called a miniature mountain. It stood all alone on that very flat desert landscape, very near our destination. And strangely enough, it was starkly black. It was so black that very creatively our family had previously named it Black Mountain. It was said to contain heavy deposits of manganese, giving it that black color. So I turned to John and told him, "Hey, John, I know of a dark black mountain in the area. It's the only one around, and it's just west of the dirt road going into our village. If you can fly low enough, I'll try to find that mountain, and then I'll try to find the road that runs along by the side of it. And if we can find that road and follow that road, I should be able to help us find the airstrip." Well, I was just a bit stunned as to how very quickly John did exactly what I suggested and immediately descended several thousand feet, getting very, very, very low. Well, fortunately, the dust down there was much thinner, and we both began to look around as best we could, trying to find through the haze Black Mountain. And sure enough, ultimately, it appeared off to our left. Well, after a bit of further meandering around and going still lower, I spotted the dirt road that would lead right to the airstrip, right where we needed to be. So from that point on in this journey, my job then became not losing sight of that road. In order to do that, I had to keep looking left to confirm the location of Black Mountain. It was my reference point, knowing the road was to the right of it, for keeping that critical, hard-to-see road in my view. Well, I'm here this morning, many years later, so you know that it inevitably worked, and you can likely tell that I have a vivid memory of that day and that experience, and also I have a very deep appreciation for landmarks. I don't care if they're black or what, I appreciate them very much. A landmark can be defined as an object or feature on a landscape, which is recognizable and visible and often very helpful in pinpointing one's location or even helping to choose one's direction. It is a reference point, a locator of sorts. Used metaphorically, a landmark can be an event, it can be an object, it can be an action, it can even be a discovery marking an important moment, becoming a marker of sorts, a waypoint, and pointing toward a future direction or a future destination. In our language, we often talk about landmark moments, landmark decisions, landmark discoveries, landmark events. Well, on that day, in a tiny airplane above the Sahara Desert, I truly rediscovered the significance of landmarks, finding them and keeping them in view. In that particular situation, it happened to be a geographical one. It was a fixed point, a fixed reference point, the only one we had that did not move. It did not come and go at will. It was stationary, fixed. It was there. So as self-sufficient as we have become in this generation with all of our technology, our GPS, Siri, cell phones, Google Maps, and whatever else you can think of, the first thing I want us to underline this morning is simply this: pinpoint the landmarks along your journey. You will need them one day. They reference where you are and often where you are going. In whatever journey you may be on, your career journey, your education journey, your family's journey, keep your reference points in view. You see, our culture tends to often, very often, refer to life itself as a journey. And so our conversation often includes such common phrases as, "It's a long road ahead out there," or maybe, "In difficult times, it's an uphill battle." Or maybe in decision-making times, "I'm really facing a crossroads in my life." Or, "I've hit a few potholes during this season of my life." And on and on and on, phrases that equate life to a journey. Well, Scripture draws a strong comparison like this as well. One example would be 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. I like this scripture from Eugene Peterson's The Message. It expresses it so very well in these words, beginning in verse 18. "Your life is a journey you must travel with a deep consciousness of God. It costs God plenty to get you out of that dead-end, empty-headed life you grew up in. He paid with Christ's sacred blood, you know. He died like an unblemished sacrificial lamb, and this was no afterthought. Even though it has only lately, at the end of the ages, become public knowledge, God always knew He was going to do this for you. It's because of this sacrifice to Messiah, whom God then raised from the dead and glorified, that you trust God, that you know you have a future in God." Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, again from Peterson's The Message, contributes also to our overview of this journey of life. Actually, the author here is using a motif of an athletic race, and most likely every one of us in this room this morning, we know that at one point or another, we have experienced this journey of life when it felt a whole lot more like a grueling race or even a marathon, have we not? Well, chapter 12 opens referring back to chapter 11, which lists all of those great biblical heroes and their faith. Remember that list? And it says this: "Do you see what this means? All these pioneers who blazed the way, all these veterans cheering us on. It means we'd better get on with it. Strip down, start running, and never quit. No extra spiritual fat. No parasitic sins. Keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished this race we're in. Study how He did it, because He never lost sight of where He was headed. That exhilarating finish in and with God. He could put up with anything along the way, cross, shame, whatever. And now He's there in the place of honor, right alongside God. When you find yourself flagging in your faith, go over that story again, item by item, that long litany of hostility that He plowed through. That will shoot adrenaline into your souls." In these few verses, beginning with that phrase in Peter, "life is a journey," also inform and assure us of God's plan or God's map for that spiritual journey, which does indeed include successfully attaining the destination or crossing the finish line He has planned for us, what Peter called our future in God. And our rather basic understanding of the Christian's journey is that God has roots planned for us. Often we refer to those roots as the will of God. He has guides provided for us. Of course, there is Scripture. There are great teachers. There are godly counselors who feed into our lives regularly. He has made all kinds of provisions for the journey. Don't overlook the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to empower us and accompany us all the long of that journey. And of course, He has landmarks prepared to mark the way if we will but find them and follow them. A brief look this morning at how God has dealt with man through the ages definitely shows the role of landmarks. Call them what you will. Choose another word if you prefer. Call them your spiritual reference points. Call them your journey waypoints. This morning, we're going to call them landmarks. For a sample, let's go to Leviticus chapter 23. We won't turn there, but that's the chapter revealing the incredibly symbolic and significant holy days and holy periods and holy activities designed by God for the nation of Israel. The feasts of the Lord, they are often called. Namely, the major ones are Sabbath, Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Combined, these feasts represent a full calendar year laid out for the people of Israel to observe, to remember, to reflect, and to celebrate. Each one of them has a goal that it points to, a remembrance that it brings back into their view, something that it commemorates, something that it marks, that God felt important enough to establish a landmark day or a landmark group of days for that experience to be remembered. Combined, they make up a full calendar year for all of that. Interestingly, that Hebrew word we see translated feast here basically means an appointed place, an appointed time, a fixed time or season, specifically a festival of some sorts. And it is clear that God gave these to Moses to transmit to Israel as reminders, as reference points, as landmarks on their walk with God, getting them back on track or keeping them on course as they remembered God's dealings with them in the past and all of His promises for the present and the future, where they have been and where they are going. I'd like to take a minute this morning to look more closely at just one of these, the Feast of Booths, or what we normally refer to as the Feast of Tabernacles. It was intended as a reminder of God's plan and direction for Israel during those years of wilderness wanderings on their way to the promised lands. It also served to celebrate God's faithful provision for them all along the way during those years, as well as year by year forever, as it was observed as a week-long festival of harvest, marked by tremendous thanksgiving for God's faithfulness and huge outpourings of worship and praise. Now, various expressions attached to the Feast of Tabernacles emerged later, not in the description when Moses transmitted them at Sinai. One is referred to as the illumination of the temple. That event looked back on Israel's history to the great pillar of light. Remember that? That God provided for their guidance. It also referenced forward to the future fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy about that great light which the people that walked in darkness would ultimately see in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 2. Well, Alfred Edersheim was a Jewish convert to Christianity back in the 1800s. He became an incredible Christian author and scholar, especially of Jewish things. He wrote about this experience of the illumination of the temple in his book, The Temple, Its Ministry, and Its Services. He described the Feast of Tabernacles and the illumination of the temple as the setting up of four huge candelabra-like structures in one of the areas of the temple called the Court of the Women. And at the close of the first day of the feast, all of the worshipers descended from the temple into the court of the women, where detailed preparations had been made for lighting those candelabra. Now, to give you a better perception of how huge this really was, other Jewish writers have described those candelabra-type structures as being perhaps as tall as 75 feet in height. And they were to be lit on this day during the illumination of the temple. Edersheim goes on to describe the effect of that lighting in this way. He says, "There was not a courtyard in all of Jerusalem that was not lit up by that display of light on the Temple Mount. There was dancing. There was parading with torches while singing hymns and songs of praise. There were harps and lutes and cymbals and trumpets and instruments of music without number. No wonder the Festival of Tabernacles was said by some to be the most joyous of all the observances of the Jewish festival year. No wonder other writers have written that you've never really seen the splendor of the temple or the splendor of the city of Jerusalem unless you've seen it during this particular festival, when the temple blazes in light and the ancient city is bathed in light as the people of Israel worship their faithful and their awesome God." In fact, it was right after the conclusion of the Feast of Tabernacles, with that great illumination experience still fresh in their minds, when Jesus said, according to John chapter 8, he stood and said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, in speaking this way, Jesus took that Jewish festival and brought a powerful application out of it toward whom he was, which that festival which God had communicated to Moses, which Moses had communicated to Israel. Now Jesus takes it and he makes this powerful declaration of his identity as light for the whole world, stemming from that celebration on that great day of the feast. Those commemorative and celebratory festivals were intended to always draw the attention of Israel back toward their true root of faith, their root of faithfully following God, of faithfully believing in him, of faithfully trusting in him, therefore faithfully obeying him each day of their lives, following these and other landmarks along their journey. Think with me just for a moment about an act of Jesus just before his rendezvous with the cross. It's the close of the Passover meal with his disciples. It's there that he instituted what you and I refer to as the Lord's Supper. Do you remember what he said in Luke chapter 22 as he broke the bread and held it up before his disciples? He looked at them and he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." The Greek language there says that he was indicating a remembering, a recollection, a recall, to be called to remembrance. And I hope that we all understand that in so doing, Jesus placed a huge, strong, visible landmark on the path of our journey of faith, knowing in his omniscience that however far you and I may travel, however high you and I may attain, however much we may accomplish in our lives, we will always have a need to consistently look for and find on our spiritual horizon a mountain called Calvary and refocus on the reality that the events of that place and that time are the prime reference point as we go forward in our salvation. He knows our nature. He knows our tendency to drift. He knows our tendency to become preoccupied and forget. Therefore, he has set right in our path, this do to remember me, to always draw our attention back to the path, of Calvary's Hill. Landmarks. So the second point I want to leave with us this morning would be simply this. God provides landmarks for our spiritual journey. Make use of them. Now, let's make some application to today's topic, approaching Advent in adverse times. Are these adverse times? Terrorist attacks are a recent and seemingly increasing reality. Perplexing they are. Inhumane in nature, as they often are. France has just taken place, Paris just a few days ago, Mali not once earlier in the week, but now later in the week, and others that we could name this morning of increasing frequency. Economic uncertainty lurks in the background of almost everything that we do. The so-called culture wars seem sometime to take dead aim on our moral values as followers of Christ Jesus. In fact, the moral compass of our world seems to me to be totally broken. Postmodern thinking brings a freewheeling, random, often unbiblical redefinition of truth, which we face in increasing frequency, and we respond to all of this with fear or anger or confusion or sadness or discouragement or some combination of the above. And your personal adverse times, experiencing broken family, lost jobs, the aging process, broken health, loneliness, questions that you cannot resolve. All of these things and many more become the dust that clouds the atmosphere and our view of things around us, and for sure, the road out there in front of us. You will often hear these days, in reference to all of this, people saying such things as, "Where are we? Have we lost all sense of direction in this world? And where is all of this going to ultimately take us?" It causes us in the natural to lose hope of finding our way. It also creates the huge urgency of once again locating and following the landmarks, the mileposts, the waymarkers, the referent points God has provided for us. So let's talk about Christmas for a moment as one of those landmarks. Advent. Christmas. You know, it's not a biblically mandated celebration. No great Bible character stood up one day and said, declare one day of the year as Christmas Day to celebrate the birth of the King. That it didn't happen that way biblically. It is a selected moment when we as Christ followers, when we can refocus on that very eventful moment in human history. And it just makes sense that we would do so. Celebrate the moment when eternal light broke through the dust and the darkness of human confusion, and God came down to dwell among man. And ladies and gentlemen, if you and I can't find reason to celebrate that, there should never be another celebration. God came down and dwelt among man. I think over the course of my ministry career, I've probably heard all the reasons and all of the arguments against Christmas down through the years. I've heard the arguments about it being too commercial. I've heard the arguments about too much materialism. I've heard the arguments that it's rooted or its symbols are rooted too much in non-Christian origins. I've heard all of that. Long ago, at the ripe young age of just 21 years, I even heard and remember very well Richard Nixon proclaiming on July 17, 1969, as he was welcoming American astronauts back from their very first landing on the moon. Richard Nixon comes before the nation and declares, "This is the greatest week since the beginning of the world. Since the creation, nothing has changed the world more than this mission to the moon." Well, the very next day, July 18, 1969, Dr. Billy Graham felt compelled to respond. He said that as a Christian, he would contend that there have been three far greater days in history impacting the world far more than a moon landing, the first Christmas when Christ was born, the day Christ died, and the first Easter when Christ rose again and conquered death on behalf of all mankind. And that's right. Of course that's right. And that's why we should mark that reality, mark that event, mark that birth of hope in our blighted world. So we will light our lights, we will dust off the carols and anthems, we will rehearse the pageants, we will straighten the wire angel wings, we will share the gifts, and we will celebrate with all we have the reality of Emmanuel, God with us. So my strong counsel in 2015, as we find ourselves approaching Advent in adverse times, don't cancel Christmas. Don't even think about it. Plan your Christmas. Plan it big. Plan it loud. Plan it joyous. Plan it glorious. Plan to share it with others. First of all, you need it. We all need it. We need to spot this particular landmark, this particular spiritual landmark in human history that, figuratively speaking, has inscribed on it somewhere the name Emmanuel, God with us, and somewhere the words, "Behold the Lamb of God," and somewhere else the verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And in so doing, we are reminded and we are refortified. Perhaps we are redirected away from the adversities of our times. We are lifted above the clouds. We are lifted out of the shadows. We rise above the dust and toward a miraculous, marvelous, magnanimous, truly historic, life-changing birth on the Judean countryside so many years ago. Secondly, I would say to you, not only do we need it, the world needs it. We talk a lot around Central Assembly these days about being a missional church. In fact, we've done that this morning. Existing as a group of believers, a group of followers of Jesus with a mission to share him in whatever way we can. And I'm thankful that is true. And I think we all know that the most vital and essential thing we have to take to the schools and offices and homes and institutions of this city is the glad news of God's love through Jesus. And so we give gifts in his name, and we feed the poor in his name and the hungry in his name, and we assist those in difficult circumstances in his name. And so we open our doors and we welcome everyone, anyone to worship with us in his name. And so we take every opportunity to break into their lives with the incredible news of the one who broke into the world. God came down. Emmanuel, God with us. Have you heard that news? Do you understand that news? For glad news it is of great joy to a blighted world. What do we do approaching Advent in adverse times? Well, we see it as a prime opportunity to point those under the clouds of that fear and anger and confusion and sadness and dusk, discouragement previously mentioned. We see it as a prime opportunity to lift them above that toward the landmark event of God's love in that first coming of the Christ. Now, how do we do this? How do we rise above or at least move around the adverse times we live in? and recapture the glory, which is the true message of Christmas. I only have two simple suggestions to get us started. You'll have to figure the rest of it out for yourself. First of all, we need to declutter the stuff. If the word declutter is new for you, it means to remove unnecessary items from an untidy or an overcrowded place. And I can just imagine some of you wives are thinking about your husbands and the garage, and some of you husbands are thinking about your wives and her clothes closet. But hold on. I want to tell you what I'm not suggesting. I'm not suggesting you declutter by downsizing your celebration. I'm not suggesting a smaller tree and less food and less lights and less food and a smaller budget and less food. No, that's not at all what I'm suggesting. Last count I took as I looked around the Tucker household, I saw 6 Christmas trees standing in our home, 8 wreaths getting ready to go up on the walls outside, plus 4 calling birds, 3 French hens, 2 turtle doves, and a squirrel with a red Santa hat out in the front yard. That was my homage to the Ozarks. No, that's not what I'm talking about. Declutter the stuff means to throw out the stuff that has crept in to blur our vision, to cloud our reality, and confuse our thinking. Here's just 2 points I'll share to help us declutter the stuff. There's not a threat in today's world. There's not a philosophy, nor an ideology. There's not a group. There's not a protest group. And there's not a campaign of political correctness that can dim or silence the true spirit of Christmas, that timeless story of Jesus when it is alive and well and planted deep within our hearts. It cannot be dimmed, and it cannot be silenced. Please make sure that you are spending more time talking about the love of Jesus and the power of Jesus and the presence of Jesus than you are talking and bemoaning the problems in the world around us, for He is greater than every problem we face in this world today. Secondly, I would say it is not the responsibility of Starbucks or any other commercial enterprise to define or spread the true meaning of Christmas. That is in our hands. That is our job. That is our mission, and we need to be about it with all of our strength. Fussing about the color of coffee cups, or whether or not Dillard says Happy Holidays, or Target says Season's Greetings, is what I call the stuff that needs to be decluttered, allowing us to return and refocus on the true purpose of the Advent season we are about to walk into. It is Jesus, and all about Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Don't become so preoccupied with the stuff that we forget the mission. And finally, it is easy and it is simple. Just emphasize the substance. Declutter the stuff, emphasize the substance, and have a Merry Christmas. His name is Jesus. Give Him and that name the prominence intended in celebrating the Advent season. Like Israel, it's an appropriate time to raise your voices, dust off your instruments and the music of boisterous praise and worship. Illuminate the world around you. Let your children and your grandchildren, your neighbors and elders know that it is a day, a season, a festival of awesome celebration. Of course, there is a caution. Don't allow the silver bells or the city sidewalks, busy sidewalks, or the vision of sugar plums dancing in your heads to obliterate the simple, profound truth of Advent. One more time this year, one more time like every year, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the adverse times, announcing the word of truth that there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, truly the Holy One. Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, oh, for sinners slain. Thank you, oh, my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. If we should sing about anything, if we should glory about anything, it is about the Redeemer, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. This is not the first year of approaching Christmas in adverse circumstances. The year was 1941. We will observe that day in 6 days, December 7th. We know it as Pearl Harbor Day, when nearly 3,000 American military were killed in Pearl Harbor in Hawaii. The next day, December 8th, 1941, the U.S. declared war, and the whole world was engulfed in horrible warfare. Later that month, Winston Churchill, Prime Minister of Great Britain, was in Washington. He participated there with President and Mrs. Franklin Roosevelt in the lighting of the National Christmas Tree on Christmas Eve. That year, for security reasons, it was located on the White House lawn. Well, after President Roosevelt pushed the button to light that tree, and after a prayer was prayed that said in part these words, "Here, a united people, girded for battle, dedicating themselves to the peace of Christmas." Churchill was next, and in one part of his speech that Christmas Eve, he called for every home in those adverse times to become a brightly lighted island of happiness and peace. Well, next day was Christmas Day, and although neither of them were Methodists, Prime Minister Churchill and President Roosevelt and their family attended Christmas service at Foundry Methodist Church in downtown D.C. The congregation sang Sunday morning, Christmas Day rather, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." Churchill had heard that for the first time the night before at the lighting of the National Christmas Tree. The lyrics to "O Little Town of Bethlehem" were written by an Episcopal priest in Philadelphia in 1968, and the music was written by the priest's organist. Certain lines seemed to carry a special resonance with war raging around the world, as people and nations were uncertain in adverse times. Some of you can remember December of 1941 very well. Phillips Brooks' lyrics to that first verse seemed to be so appropriate. He started out clearly enough as an ode to the beautiful city of Bethlehem, but hear him as he walks on. "O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above your deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by." But then get a load of what he penned. "Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light, who is the hopes and fears of all the years, all met in thee on that holy night." I want to tell you this morning, as we approach Advent in adverse times, the hope of the world is still alive and strong. When all of our current concerns, when all of our current fears are gone, when all of the current ranting and raving and raging voices turn loose in this mad, mad world of 2015 have been silenced, when all of that is over, there is one thing that will still stand, and there is one thing that will still shine. The Word of God, the living Word of God, will stand, and the light of the world will still shine. So lift yourselves this Advent season above the dust that is swirling. Lift yourself above the cacophony of noise, yelling despair and danger and horror and fear. Lift it up and join the angels in welcoming the birth of Emmanuel, God with us. There's not a reason why Christmas 2015 cannot be the most glorious, the most vibrant, the most live one that you can ever remember in your remembrance if we will just rise and see the truth of Advent, whether it is in precarious times or adverse times or times of plenty and times of joy. Jesus never changes. Would you stand with me, please, this morning? Thank you, Lord. Tom, can we sing the chorus of O Come All Ye Faithful? I want you to sing it this way with me. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. You to bow your heads for just a moment and let me talk with you, especially those of you that are sensing a level of adverse times in your life personally. In a congregation like this, as your pastors, all nine of us know that throughout our congregation there are families in extreme hurt, in extreme pain. Individuals live with anxiety every day. Your own personal adversity. And I believe this morning that it's for you that I share this word of hope, that you need to look up, and we're going to pray that God will lift you up above the dust and the clouds and the stuff in your life and help you rediscover the reality that in your darkest day, His light still shines. In a moment, we're going to pray for you without a show of hands, without any signal on your part. We're just going to pray together for the personal adversity of our brothers and sisters in Christ right here in Central Assembly, that God will lift you above all of that this holy Advent season, that we can see Christ in all of His glory, Emmanuel, God with us. Would you release those cares and concerns to Him and try to grab a new glimpse of that landmark in your Christ, of Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus Christ, the same when the sun shines, when the clouds roll, when the thunder peals, when the lightning flashes. It's Jesus Christ, the light of the world, the same yesterday and today and forever. I feel we should give our final prayer this morning to praying one for another. We don't need to know who they are, just families in this church, individuals in this church that need to be lifted above their personal adversity. And while you're doing that, let's pray that as a congregation, we can make this the most joyous, the most glorious, the most worship-filled Advent season we've ever experienced in our Christian walk. Wouldn't you love to see that? Wouldn't you love to see the light of God's glory shine that bright? I want to call on each one of you to lift your voice in prayer together as a family of faith for these needs this morning, for individuals in adversity, for a great Advent season to let the light of God's love shine. Father, release us in that direction today, O God. Help us, Lord, to turn our attention to You, to focus on Your goodness, to focus on Your glory, to focus on Your presence, O God, in every possible way, O God. Make our celebration a joyous one, O Lord. Make our singing glorious, O Lord. Make our focus be on Bethlehem's babe, Emmanuel, God with us, and the hope that brings into our lives and into the world in which we live. We wrap up all of our anxieties and all the adverse times around us, O Lord, and we submit them to the Lordship of Jesus, the light of the world and the everlasting Word of God. Bathe us with your presence, bathe us with your hope, and give us clear vision this Advent season to see the glory of Jesus and his eternal worth to us as the landmark leading our lives to our future with God. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his glory, and everybody together says, amen. God bless you. Have a blessed Sunday. We'll see you this evening for our prayer time at 6:00.